Darren's going to come and read to us three verses. Blink and you'll miss them this morning. 31 to 33 of Matthew 13. Please follow as he does.
Okay, Matthew 13, 31 to 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough.
So, we began a series last week looking at Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, before we unpack these two parables, I want to speak a little about what a kingdom means, and in particular what the phrase the kingdom of God means in the Bible. It's a phrase often used in the scriptures. Maybe sometimes we use that phrase without properly thinking what it means. Here's a quote. The theologian George Ladd said this: "The kingdom of God is primarily the dynamic reign or kingly rule of God, and derivatively the sphere in which the rule is exercised," which in English means that the kingdom of God is a phrase used in the Bible to describe God's authority and where it is exercised. To have a kingdom means that there is a king or a ruler that's in charge, and a territory or people that are subject to the ruler's rule and protection. It has a meaning much wider than we might use it today to describe an actual country, such as this country, the United Kingdom. If you travel a few miles east, you will come to the kingdom of the Olympic Committee of the London 2012 Games, who will place some conditions on you entering their territory, such as dictating what you can wear and what you can eat. If you try wearing a Pepsi Cola t-shirt to the games, you may be topless for the day. If on the game site you really fancy something from Burger King, then good luck looking for that. If you go home, then you're entering your own kingdom, where you can dictate who comes into your home and to a certain extent how they behave there. One of the reasons people feel so violated when someone breaks into their house, even if nothing is taken, is because your rule has been threatened. Someone has come into your kingdom with evil intent, without your permission, and has challenged your kingly rule. Now, of course, your kingdom stops at the front door of your flat or at your garden gate, and the kingdom of the 2012 Olympic Committee stops at the gates of the Olympic venues. The kingdom of God is both easier and harder to define than that. But the concept is the same. It means the rule of God and the territory or the people that are under his rule and protection. So in these two parables, Jesus explains various things about God's kingdom. What we see from this first very well-known parable of the mustard seed and the second slightly less well-known parable of the yeast are three things. God's kingdom starts small and becomes big, starts hidden but ends up transforming its surroundings, and God's kingdom is now but not yet. Let's take these in turn. See if this works. There we are. So, firstly, God's kingdom is small but starts big. Look at verse 32. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. I bought some mustard seeds last weekend. Here they are. Mustard seeds. I'll try and pick one seed up. To unscrew it. It's quite hard. Can you see it at the back? Now, I don't know if these are the same sort of seeds that Jesus would have had in his time. but they were the only mustard seeds that Sainsbury's had. But the point is this, it's small. If you were going to use this to flavour your cooking, you'd probably need quite a few of them to make much of a taste impact. One wouldn't go very far. It's too small. But it has a power within it. It's a power to grow. It ends up, according to this, as large as a tree. We're going to get rained on. We are, aren't we? If you feel rain coming down, feel free to move and we'll pause for a bit. Anyway, let's carry on for the time being. This is a small seed. It is a small thing. I've just dropped it. There we are. What does this mean in the context of the kingdom of God? How does that start small and grow big? You think about it, we're quite familiar with this concept of mustard seed, but why didn't Jesus describe the kingdom of God as something that starts big and stays big? Well, it's the pattern of the Bible, isn't it, that God chooses to work through small things to do big things. Think of the Bible stories in the Old Testament. God does not choose strong people, but weak people. Think of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Here is a refugee people who leave the oppressing environment of Egypt and wander in the wilderness for 40 years, vulnerable and homeless. And this ragged bunch is who God chooses as a people to bear his name. I think of the New Testament. Jesus didn't surround himself with great strategic thinkers, men of great courage, or military experts. His disciples were common people from a variety of backgrounds. They were often bemused by what he said, and they deserted him in his hour of need. Yet on those people, God built his church, which stretches across the globe today. God's kingdom starts small and becomes big. Second, God's kingdom is hidden, but ends up transforming its surroundings. If you plant a mustard seed, you won't see anything for a while. You can't see the mustard seed anymore. It's in the ground. It's not like planting a young tree, a sapling, where you can actually see it. No, when you plant a mustard seed, you have to wait for anything to be revealed. It's the same with yeast in a batch of dough, isn't it? It's not like adding icing to a cake. If you add icing to a cake, it's very clear what's been added. You can see it on top. No, you need to wait for the effects of the yeast to show themselves. But for a coming kingdom, this hiddenness is very odd. Most kingdoms announce themselves with great fanfare or violence. Think of the beginning of the film Gladiator. The first scenes of that film show the coming of Caesar's kingdom to the northern Germanic regions. It is most definitely not hidden. It comes with great violence. You remember in that film when Russell Crowe famously says to his troops at the beginning of the battle, at the start of the film, "At my command, unleash hell." That was how kingdoms came. That's what people were used to. They came through violent conquest of other kingdoms. There was no mistaking or ignoring it. Now, as Paul reminded us when he spoke last week, that was the earnest hope of many Jews at the time of Jesus, that the new king would come who would overthrow the rule of the Romans by military force. That wasn't Jesus's way. It says in Luke 17, "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" That told the Pharisees that the kingdom of that Jesus was announcing was very different to the one that the Jews were expecting and hoping to be brought in by the Messiah. This kingdom wasn't a physical one, but a spiritual one. It comes not with great fanfare or violence, but with a conversation, with a book read, with a talk heard, or with a seed sown. It's not dramatic, and it's usually unseen. But though it's hidden, it ends up transforming its surroundings. Look back at the passage. The mustard seed grows into something so big that it offers shelter to the birds. The yeast causes the dough to rise and completely changes the nature of the bread. How does the kingdom of God transform its surroundings? Well, a couple of answers to that. Firstly, if the kingdom of God is within, then God's kingdom transforms the character of those who follow Jesus. For those of you who do follow Jesus and have done for a while, consider this. Think of what you were like before you decided to follow Jesus, and think of what you're like now. Have your attitudes changed to anything? Have your attitudes to your money changed? Have your attitudes to your work and ambition changed? Have your attitudes to your family changed? I would imagine that for most of us who follow Jesus, we'll be able to point to various things where our attitudes to a number of things have changed utterly since we decided to follow Jesus. Now, part of that change is for sure because we're instructed by the Bible to change our attitudes and behaviors, but a large part of that change is because of the transforming power of God's kingdom inside us. One of the things about being a Christian is that you find yourself dancing to a different tune from the rest of society. I look at my work colleagues who are striving for more money, more advancement, who are sacrificing their family relationships to get ahead. And I look at them with a level of incomprehension. Now look, I'm absolutely not a poster boy for good Christian attitudes, but I believe that how I think about the crucial issues of work, money, and ambition has been and is being transformed little by little, sometimes in big steps, sometimes in baby steps, almost without me knowing. The Holy Spirit inside me makes me see things in a different way to how I was, as to how I would if I was not a Christian. Like the yeast transforming the dough from inside, so those who follow Jesus are transformed from the inside by the Holy Spirit. But also there's a reference here in the parable to the kingdom of God offering shelter to the birds of the air. There's a sense that we can expect to see a transforming effect not only in the lives of Christians, but also in the society in which they live. Our role as followers of Jesus is to work for the spiritual good of the society in which we live by witnessing to God's power, but also for the practical good of the society in which we live. Think of the work that's done here, the important work that's done at the Teen Challenge services and at the night shelter in the winter is not just the proclamation of the gospel, but the feeding, the clothing, and the providing shelter. These things are not just the pretext to give us the right to speak about Jesus, they are important in and of themselves. The transforming work of the gospel is not limited to the lives of the followers of Jesus. It extends to the environment in which we live. There's a very famous passage in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 29, and God says to the Israelites who've been carried off in exile, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." This notion of peace and prosperity, the notion of shalom, of wholeness, is something we are called to bring to London or wherever else we live. Finally, the kingdom is now, but not yet. This is an odd concept. Again, Paul referred to it last week. If you plant a mustard seed in the ground, then with the right growing conditions, it will surely grow into a large mustard plant. It's there. It's there in the ground. Its future is as a large mustard plant. But the large mustard plant is not there yet. If you mix yeast into dough, then it is there, and given warmth and left alone, it will do its work. But you don't have bread until it does its work. Think back to the 6th of July, 2005. The announcement was made that London would host the 2012 Olympic Games. London's identity changed overnight into the host city for the 2012 Olympic Games, but the Games had not yet started. Much still needed to be done. The Bible speaks of God's kingdom as something which is both here now and is yet to come. There's an interesting chapter in the New Testament, Luke chapter 11. It's got a few stories, a few bits of teaching in it. It starts with Jesus teaching the Lord's Prayer to his followers. And then it goes on to talk about a few narratives, one of which is Jesus casting out demons from an individual. It starts Jesus teaching people how to pray. He says, "May your kingdom come." That's part of the Lord's Prayer. God, may your kingdom come. It's not yet come, may it come. Then goes on to talk about this deliverance narrative. And then in that, Jesus says in Luke 11, "If I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Pray for God's kingdom to come. It's already come. It's confusing. But it's like the mustard seed. God's kingdom has come in that it is a present reality, but there is also a future reality. This concept of now and not yet is a common one in the gospel. Those who follow Jesus have a new identity. We are what the Bible calls a new creation. But the consequences of that, the fulfillment of that, is not for now, but for when Jesus returns. The Bible uses an interesting picture here. It talks about the church, the body of those who follow Jesus, as being promised in marriage. Now, just as a married couple spends some time engaged arguing about table decorations before the marriage is finalized and consummated, so those who follow Jesus have to wait until Jesus' return before their identity as to what the Bible calls the bride of Christ is properly fulfilled. There's a future reality and there's a present reality which are different. We have a glorious future which is certain, and we're here now and we have to work out the consequences of that future. So God's kingdom starts small, ends up big, starts hidden, ends up transforming its surroundings, and is now but not yet. How does that affect our lives? How do we apply this teaching? Let me give you a confession. I've been attending church ever since I was born. And the Sunday school way of teaching the New Testament, which I've experienced, is to see the Jews generally at that time as being stupid. Stupid in looking for a military leader to come and save them from the Romans, and in particular stupid for not understanding that the Messiah could be one that died on the cross. I kind of took on that attitude. How could the Jews be so stupid? How could they not understand that it was in God's plan for a Messiah to come in the way that Jesus did? But long ago, I've realized that I probably generally react to life, to difficulty, in much the same way that the Jews did then when faced with their difficulty. When I'm in a situation of difficulty, my prayers very quickly become, "God, release your power in a mighty way to solve this situation." It's not so different from the Jews looking for a Messiah to kick out the Romans. But the thing is, when I pray for God to work in mighty power, generally I don't have in mind the mighty power that causes the growth of a mustard seed, or the mighty transforming power of yeast in dough. What I have in mind is something miraculous and spectacular, a shortcut, if you like, something out of the blue. But it's interesting that in these parables, Jesus is saying the pattern of the gospel is far more organic and gradual than that. The way of God we are more likely to experience is the power of the mustard seed growth rather than, if you like, having a fully grown mustard plant suddenly appear. We are more likely to experience the gradual transformation brought about by yeast in a batch of dough than that of someone saying a prayer and suddenly bread appearing. God's kingdom starts small, hidden, and awaiting something in the future. It does not quickly move to something big, transforming, and capturing the future reality. Just as the farmer has to wait for the seasons to change before the harvest comes, so God will ask us more often than not to wait before we see the growth or the transformation. To use a phrase, we need to sow in tears before we can reap in joy. So here's my question for us this morning. Are we happy with that? Or is our mind set on something other than God's pattern for our lives? Are we willing to wait for growth, for transformation, and our future glory, or do we want it now? Do we consider that our timing is better than God's? I don't know if you feel sometimes like a seed buried in the ground with lots of slimy worms slithering around you, wondering if you'll ever see the sunlight, but unaware that all the while there is a mighty power inside you that will transform you and your surroundings. It's hard when you're buried underground to have that vision, but that's the gospel pattern. How can we do this? How can we take this on? We can do it, I'd suggest, by thinking on the one who didn't start big as a conquering king, but started small as a child born in a feeding trough. His arrival wasn't as one shining with God's glory who no one could mistake. He was hidden. It says in Isaiah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And before Jesus could get to glory, he had to suffer the most hideous death and separation from God that ever has been or will be. If you sense this morning you're buried underground, you are not buried as deep as Jesus was on the cross. If you feel small and hidden away, imagine what the mighty Son of God felt in coming to earth in the way he did. If you feel pointless and hopeless, then look at what Jesus did for you and achieved for you and understand the certainty of his promises because of what he's done. You are not pointless, and there is hope for the follower of Jesus in the most desperate circumstances, even if all you can see at times are the worms. God's kingdom is now, but not yet. Jesus was always the Savior of the world, but he chose to empty himself of his glory and suffer torture and death on a cross. Because of this, not despite this, because of this degradation and humbling and suffering, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see how this pattern works? There is a planting before there is the tree. There is a hiding before there is the transformation. There is a waiting before there is the glory. The planting, the hiding, the waiting do not get in the way of the transformation, the growth, and the glory. They're woven into it. The gospel pattern is of waiting, of suffering, of self-denial. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come and will come through Jesus' waiting, suffering, and self-denial. We know the mustard seed will grow into a tree. We know the yeast will transform the dough. And those who follow Jesus will be welcomed into the presence of God for all time. Let me finish with a question. Are we prepared to be planted like a seed and mixed in like yeast? Are we prepared to wait for the growth and transformation? That's the gospel pattern. That's the path that Jesus took, and that's the reason we know that one day the not yet will become the now.